I was particularly impressed with part of Patrick's prayer that he talked about that sense of being called to busyness. We are there. We are here right now. And boy, it's easy to be called to busyness at Christmas time instead of godliness, isn't it? To get so involved and so wrapped up in this stuff that we just kind of forget what's important. Well, we don't want to do that because we're in kind of a bridge message this morning. We've just finished off a whole study in the book of Joshua. Now, for a lot of you, you may not even realize that because, you know, you kind of go from week to week, but when you're involved in the study and working on it, you come to the end of a series and you start a new one, there's kind of a transition time. Well, this is a bridge message, is transitioning from that to a Christmas season to communion. We've just got bridges going all over the place today, so that's what we're going to be doing. And we're doing that with John chapter 6. So if you open your Bibles to John chapter 6, verse 25, we're going to be looking at a much broader passage than just that. But we're going to be reading John 6, 25 through about verse 25 through 29, and we may pick up a little bit more than that too. Okay, so here we go. John chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him, you know what, before I start that, I jumped out of the blocks too soon. I want to give you just a little bit of background to what we're reading. Just so much going on in the life of Christ right now. Passover season is coming in this particular portion of Scripture. And it's a festive time. It's a festive time. It's a solemn time. It's a faith time. So many parallels, just in terms of not so much what it signifies, but in the feeling that would be generated in people's hearts in relationship to Christmas. So that's kind of going on. Another thing that's going on is Jesus has just done one of his stellar miracles, one of the incredible miracles that's recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of 5,000. And so they're coming off of that, and this is the backdrop for this particular passage, okay? So now we'll start back up in John chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." They asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent." This is God's word. Well, I don't know how many of you are astronomy buffs, but tonight you have a great opportunity because it's the supermoon. How many of you knew it was a supermoon? Okay, a good number of you. Good for you. That means that if you compare the orbit of the moon around the earth at its furthest point and at the point it will be tonight, it's about close to 26,000 miles closer than it was. Nothing terrible is happening, but the moon it's not going to come crashing into the earth, but the moon will look about 7% larger, and it will look about 26% brighter. There's a side of me that wish I didn't know that, because I'd like to go out and go, "Wow, what a big moon." But I don't know if I would or not, because 7%, well, that's 7%. But anyway, it's a big deal. And it's the only, this month and next month, we have supermoons. And it's kind of welcoming in the season. There's another aspect that probably you don't know, because I learned it. And that, of course, means that you couldn't know it. Of course you could know it. But this is also the year's cold moon. You know what a cold moon is? I didn't either. Well, a cold moon is the first moon, the first full moon of December. So the December's full moon is called the cold moon because it's like welcoming in the winter. And it became much more important to peoples who were, let's say, agriculturally oriented or something like that, because they just, everything runs by these natural phenomena. So this is the time of the super cold, not super cold. It's the month of the cold moon and the month of the super moon, and it kind of welcomes in Christmas time to me, or at least that's what it did in my heart. It just kind of said, wow, this is kind of a big deal, super moon. So when you go out between 4:30 and 5 and look at the moon, because that's when it's best to look at it, because it's just coming up, and you know how sometimes the moon looks bigger when you've got that relief. So check it out. Check it out, because it's supposed to be really, really cool. Cold. This is going nowhere fast. Okay. But it is an important time of year for us. And it's a time worth welcoming. It's a time worth thinking about. And the way we think about it is very important. Because it's like Patrick said, aren't you in just a little sense maybe dreading the busyness of Christmas? I mean, you stop and think about it. We have many presents to buy. We have so many things to arrange. We've got people we love coming into town that we just can't wait to see, and people coming into town that maybe we could wait to see them, but they're coming anyway. And so much going on that by the time 25th gets here, we kind of go, and we're just worn out because we feel called to busyness instead of godliness. And there's just so much stuff to do that we forget what's really important. And we're going to talk about some of that with this backdrop that we have of John chapter 6, because in John chapter 6, the Passover is coming, and the day before, Jesus has been on a hillside on the other side of the lake. He's been preaching and teaching, and what a day it must have been. You know, our minds are geared around the clock, but their minds weren't geared around the clock. They didn't have the opportunity to have the plethora of teaching and sources and resources that we have. And so when they heard a teacher, they were just enthralled. And when they heard Jesus, they were super enthralled because he was an excellent teacher. So they listen to him, they pay attention to him, and the day wears on and on and on. And the disciples finally kind of look around and look at the sun in the sky and say, hey, you need to send these people home. We've got nothing to eat. They're going to get hungry and they're going to get grouchy and we need to send them home. And Jesus says, you find them something to eat. Right. We don't have anything for them to eat. And you remember the disciple that comes up and says, this kid brought his lunch. 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what's that among so many? Jesus said, I'll take care of it. Tell them to sit down. And they all sit down, and he blesses the food. What an experience that must have been. Can you imagine? I would have loved to be kind of peeking over Jesus' shoulder when he was doing that, because 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and the more he breaks it, the more food you have. And this is a miracle of creation going on in his hands. You have to think about that. This is a miracle of creation because he's taking these, and where he breaks that little salted fish in half, and out of one fish comes two, and out of two come four, and just keeps going and going and going. And all of these people are filled until they are satiated, and being satiated, there are 12 baskets full left over. Incredible. Incredible. This is one of those miracles where the disciples kind of stepped back and said, whoa. We've seen a lot of miracles, but this is not one of your run-of-the-mill miracles. And you remember night time comes and the disciples go across the lake. Jesus says, I'm going to go off by myself for a while. And he goes off and then he walks on the water. Another incredible moment, an incredible miracle. And all the people get up in the morning to hear Jesus again. The boats, the same number of boats are there, but Jesus is nowhere to be found. And so they go looking for him. This is the backdrop of all of this coming into John 6. This is all fresh in their mind, and these are mostly the same people that were there the day before, because they've all gone around that top corner of the lake looking for Jesus. And they find him on the other side of the lake, and they go, boy, that's funny. How did he get here? And they ask him the question, how did you get here? They want to know more about the comings and goings of Jesus. They want to understand more about how he got there and just details of life about Jesus. Just like at Christmas time, we're going to hear details of life about Christmas. We're going to hear songs, you know, kind of traditional fun songs that we like to sing at Christmas time and no other time of the year. We're going to have lots of stories about Jesus. We're going to have lots of Christmas specials about Jesus. We're going to have lots of people that don't care anything about Jesus singing all about Jesus. We're going to hear lots of things all through Christmas season that just kind of bring Jesus to the forefront. We're going to get more and more and more information. There's a little quote up there that says, in an age of information overload, the last thing any of us needs is more information about God. Do you understand that? Do you understand that if you have a casual acquaintance with Christianity, that you probably already know more about God than people hundreds of years ago would know in a lifetime? You have more information available to you today, and just casual turning around the radio or listening to sermons Sunday after Sunday, opening up your Bible and reading a passage or two once in a while, you have more information than people in times gone by would have in a lifetime. But interestingly enough, we don't need more information about God. We need the practice of incarnation, the reality that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us and wants to live in us, the incarnation by which God saves the lives of those whose intellectual assent has turned them dry as dust. Intellectual assent. I get it. I believe it. Sure. We come to church. We do our thing. And somehow or another, our lives feel very deserty, don't they? Our lives feel very wildernessy. Not much going on inside, but we just kind of nod our way through life. Who have run frighteningly low on the bread of life, who are dying to know more God in their bodies. More God. We don't need more about God. We need more God. We need to experience him more. Master, how'd you get here? He doesn't even answer the question. What a story he could have told. Well, I just happened to be out walking on the water last night, and the disciples probably were standing behind him and said, tell him how you got here. It's a good story. In fact, do it for him. That'll show him. They didn't need more about Jesus. They needed more Jesus. Jesus doesn't even pay any attention to him. As a matter of fact, he throws up a roadblock. He says, I know why you're here. You're not looking for me because of the signs you saw. The signs I performed because you ate the loaves and had your fill. It's a very important word, that word signs, because the King James Version, if you have it, uses words, or at least I believe it uses the words miracle. That's a bad translation. It's not miracle, it's sign. They're different words, because a miracle is just kind of a supernatural event, and they saw the miracle. They saw the miracle, but they didn't see the sign. And there's a very important distinction. Because the miracle is the factoid. The miracle is the event itself. They were there. How in the world where did all that food come from? How did he do that? Even if they didn't see the actual event happening, where do you get the delivery catering trucks for 5,000 people on such short notice? The roads weren't that good. The trucks weren't that good. They couldn't get the food out there. The miracle. They saw the miracle. They experienced the miracle, but they didn't see the meaning. They didn't see the sign, because the sign points to something. The sign was trying to tell them something. It was trying to get something across to them, but they didn't see the sign. And Jesus says to them, look, you have to look for food that doesn't perish. Don't look for the food that spoils. And he says, you're looking for the wrong thing. You came because you were satiated. You came because your belly was full. You came because you're just looking for another meal. That's essentially what he's saying. The food that perishes. And Jesus is kind of saying, he's going to move into this concept that says you don't need an exposition on bread making. You don't need to find more about the meaning of food. What you need is you need food that lasts. You need to eat it. You need to eat the real food, the real bread. Don't work for the food that spoils, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed a seal. There are two kinds of breads that Jesus talks about. There's the bread that perishes, and there's the bread that doesn't. There's the bread that goes through eternal life. And they knew it well, because bread was very important to Hebrews. Very important to Jewish people. When you talked about breaking bread, we use that expression today. Why don't we break some bread together? What does it mean? Why don't we eat? That's how important it was, and it was that way. Where do you think we got that phrase? Let's break bread together. That's where it comes from, because Hebrews, the Jewish people, made bread, and they made it all the time because bread was highly perishable. You go to the store and you buy a loaf of bread, in most cases, and you look at the label, you'll see some standard stuff on it, flour, sugar, yeast, blah, blah, blah. And then you see this long list of stuff that doesn't really mean anything, because unless you're a chemist, you don't know what it is. But you look at that, and you put it in your cupboard, and it lasts probably a couple of weeks if you're careful with it. Why? Because it's got preservatives. They didn't really have preservatives. So you're making bread every day, every other day maybe, but you're making bread all the time. It's kind of manna-y, because it doesn't last very long, because they don't have any refrigeration, they don't have these cool places to keep them, and so it lasts just as long as bread lasts when you leave it out and it gets moldy. They're making bread all the time. Bread in Jewish tradition was never cut. You never cut bread with a knife like we do. You always broke it. Bread was precious. Whenever they found had crumbs that were larger than the size of an olive or pieces the size of an olive, they gathered them up and they put them in a jar and they ate them, because it was a big deal. It was burdensome to make bread, and you ate every piece. They were experts at leftovers. Jesus says, look for the bread that endures. And this whole concept of enduring, of long-lasting versus temporal was very important. Here he says, work for the bread that lasts. John chapter 4, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. He uses a different illustration. You remember it? The woman was a woman with kind of a bad reputation for a fairly justified reason. And she goes at noon every day to gather to get water. And Jesus says, you know, I think I have an answer for you. I can get you water where you'll never thirst again. In fact, if you drink of this water, it'll spring up into springs of living water that flow out of you to other people. And what did she say? She said, give me that water. I'll take that. And Jesus used that as the entrance to bring that woman to faith in Jesus Christ, and not only that woman, but to dozens and dozens of people that she knew in that city, in that village. Permanence versus temporary. Work for the food that lasts. And so they lodge the question. There's kind of a challenge now that comes, a little bit of a question where they say, well, what are the works? What are the works of God? What must we do to do the work that God requires? And you hear that phrase, what must we do? That's a constant question that comes up. As they say, what must we do? There's an expectation that they have of what that answer is going to be. What must we work? How must we work? They could very well be thinking of that kind of phrase, what must I do to inherit eternal life, was a phrase that was asked one time. What is the greatest commandment, was another time. And when they think of that, they're moving back into Old Testament reality, Old Testament thinking that says, you know, there must be something that we can do to do the work of God. And they're starting to thinking like lists of commandments or lists of rules. Maybe I can subscribe to an ethical system and work really hard at that ethical system, which would be the law of Moses. That's a possibility. They could be thinking that they have that association already because of their Jewish background, or some of them that aren't Jewish would say, we've worked really hard to get into that Jewish background even though we weren't born Jews. Maybe it could be by association. But there's a way that we would like to define success. How can we define success? That's a good question. How can we define success? What are some of the ways we use to define success in our culture? Any ideas? You're going to have to talk really loud. Money. Big one. Okay. What else? Happy. I'm going to come down a little bit. Happiness. Okay. What else?
Power.
Power is a big one. Power is huge. What else?
Appearance.
That's a good one.
Health.
Popularity. Fame. That's a good one. Somebody in the first service said education. That's a good one. Career. That's a good one.
Old age.
What's the first question that's always asked of somebody at the age when they hit 100? How'd you do it? What's your secret? As if they did it. Isn't that crazy? What's your secret? Reminds me of a... No, I won't tell that old joke. If you want to know, I'll tell you the joke afterwards. Okay. How about this? How great was my sermon today? Were people entertained? Were they with me? Or were they a little bored? Or did they have big question marks kind of floating up over their head? Was I a success? How about how much is my church growing? How about am I the going concern in town or is somebody else? See, here's the problem with these measures of success. It's not just them out there. It's us. And it's not just us. It's me. This is such a subtle thing where we have these little measures of success. You know, how well is my family doing? We have these little measures of success that we like to put out there. What must we do to do the works of God? And we kind of emphasize that do. What must we do? We measure things by the wrong standards. We measure things by incomplete standards. We measure things by... Is anybody else troubled with all of the nastiness that's gone on in our society over the past couple of weeks? With the accusations that have been lodged? How people have abused power with people who are powerless? I mean, it makes your jaw drop. Just the thought of the nastiness that's going on and how people are treating people. But they're successes, right? They're successes according to our society, except when it gets bad enough. But people cover up for them. People do all sorts of things for them to make excuses for them. Because character doesn't count. It's what you do, you know? I mean, it's if you're measuring up to the world, character counts. Character counts. We can't divide our lives into these separate little boxes and pretend that we're successful when our character is through the floor. It just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. What must we do? And Jesus gives them an answer that is so completely unexpected. It's incredible. He says, the work of God is this. And you can almost see them leaning forward to get the words. What is going to come out of his mouth? What's the one secret? And he says, to believe. To believe in the one he has sent. And he's just said, because on him God the Father has placed his stamp of approval. That stamp of approval is a literal seal in Jesus' mind. That's what's being represented here. It's like a guarantee. He has the right to talk about what he's talking about. Even your meritorious works are temporary. Sorry. That's the food that lasts is to believe. Jesus is not calling them to a law. He's not calling them to a tradition. He's not calling them to an ethical code. He's not calling them to a relationship to a people. He's not calling them to subscribe to a list of beliefs. He's calling them to believe in him. I want to suggest to you that there are three pillars of belief that are absolutely crucial if you're going to have a biblical concept of belief. And the first one is an acknowledgement of the facts, believing. You've got to believe a certain body of truth, but you have to believe in him. There is an acknowledgement of the truth. But an acknowledgement of the truth in and of itself simply is not enough. It's not enough. James says, you believe God is one, good for you. Even the demons believe and tremble. They even have an emotional response. No, it's not enough to just acknowledge the veracity of facts or to agree with facts. There's a second element that I would suggest comes out of John 1:12, and that's receiving, or I would call it embracing. There must be a personal acceptance and embracing of the reality of the truth. You can't just agree and subscribe to the facts. You have to embrace it and hold on to it. There's a third element, Romans 10:9, committing, where you step over the line and you say, I am here, I'm all in, this is personal, this is mine. It's that pledge of allegiance, if you will, to Jesus Christ. Three elements, believe in him. And the people hear this and they say, what sign will you give? Anybody see anything curious about that question? What sign will you give? How much more do you want? It's like in the Old Testament. You think about Jews walking through on dry land, the Dead Sea, getting to the other side and saying to God, so how are you going to prove your God to us? How about the Red Sea? What sign are you going to give us that you're real? I just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. No, but that wasn't enough. Because they said, what will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it was written, he, and that he obviously refers to Moses, and Jesus understands that it does. That is the popular interpretation of this coming from that particular time. Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. What sign will you give? And you find this subtle little statement that says, if you're so hot, why don't you outdo Moses? And Jesus comes right back and says, wait just a minute. Moses didn't give you bread in the wilderness. It was bread that came down from heaven. But it is my Father who gives you this bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to them. He says a little bit later, your ancestors ate bread in the wilderness and they died. In the wilderness. Wow, we're right back at Joshua again. Right back in Exodus and right back in Joshua. At the beginning of the book at least, when they're still receiving manna. Do you realize what they're asking for? Your parents, your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. They're asking for manna. How long did manna last? What's the maximum period of time manna could last? 48 hours. Good answer. And that was if you got it on Friday. But any other day of the week, what was the standard, what was the shelf life of manna? Any day but Friday. 24 hours. You see what they're doing? They're saying, give us, Jesus has just said, don't work for the bread that perishes. And they're saying, give us the bread that perishes. Give us manna. Let it come down from heaven. Somehow people aren't getting it. They're not understanding. And Jesus says, I can give you the bread that comes down from heaven that gives life. And they say, sir, give us this bread. And their minds are still thinking manna. They ate bread in the wilderness. And where did they die? In the wilderness. That whole generation of people were sustained by perishable bread, and they perished. There's an obvious lesson there. If you want your life to be based on perishable bread, on perishable success, your success will perish with you. It's the obvious message that's coming through. There's nothing that you can name. No matter how good, no matter how upright, none of these false measures of success that says, this is what gives me my identity, this is what gives me my reality. If it's anything but Jesus Christ, it doesn't last. Sorry. It just doesn't last. Jesus says, sign? I want to tell you something. People who come to me don't go away disappointed. That's the sign. People who come to me, I will not drive away. That's the sign. People who come to me will have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. He says, you want this bread? Yes, we want this bread. And that startling word comes, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. They don't need to know more about Jesus. They need to know more Jesus. They don't need to know more about him. They need to have him. That's the reality of what Jesus Christ is saying. That's the reality of what he's talking about. Hunger reoccurred every day with people in the wilderness, but real hunger, that insatiable look for reality, for identity, for relationship, comes only through Jesus Christ. He says, you come to me and you will be satisfied. You will be satiated. Jesus will never drive them away. Those who look to the Son, who believes, will have eternal life. I mean, you stop and think about it. All of those people in the wilderness who were eating manna, God says judgment is coming. But to those people that come to Jesus, he says, you're mine. The problem with these people is they listen, as they pay attention to Jesus. We can't understand how truly startling that word was. This is perhaps the most confusing message that Jesus ever preached, and curiously enough, it is intentionally so. Can you imagine me standing up, me preparing for a sermon on a Sunday and saying, all right, what can I do to make this more confusing? Some of you probably think I do that. No, I don't. What can I do to make this more unintelligible? We have heard, I am the bread of life, too many times so that we are not startled by the implication of that. I am your bread. I am the sustenance. We just don't get it. It was startling to them, and they didn't understand. But you know what? Jesus does this intentionally, because the problem is not a lack of information. The problem is not a lack of information. The problem is a lack of faith. That's the issue. How do I know that? Why would I say that? Because it says in the passage immediately following this that people hear that and they grumble. Here we are back in the Old Testament all over again. This is deja vu all over again. Because they're grumbling. What did the people in the wilderness wanderings, when they had the manna of God, what did they do? They grumbled. They grumbled about the water that they did. They grumbled about the lack of bread. They grumbled about their hardships in the desert. They grumbled about their difficulty in occupying the promised land. And you know what? They even grumbled about the manna. Even the bread that came down from heaven that they were so anxious to have, their forefathers said, if we have to eat another piece of stinking manna, I think I'm going to die. We are sick to death of God's bread. The bread that they were so yearning. Why? Because it's temporary. Because it doesn't satisfy. And many turned away and followed no more. And you know what they're called? They're called disciples. Many of his disciples turned away and followed no more because they didn't get it. They said, no, we don't want that. But there were another smaller group that didn't get it either. That band of faithful followers that walked with Jesus. And Jesus said to them, Jesus didn't chase after the people, said, no, let me explain. When Jesus looked at the disciples, said, do you want to go too? Classic statement of what it means to follow Jesus. He said, Peter said, where will we go? You know, that's kind of the classic question. He doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. He's confused. He's puzzled, just like everybody else. What is this I am the bread of life stuff? I don't get it. He'll understand someday, but he doesn't now. And Jesus says, you want to go? I don't know where I'd go. You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. That's faith. That's somebody who has partaken of the bread of life. Not a lack of information. It's a lack of faith. But too many of us, instead of really being nourished with the bread of life, we're content to eat the scraps off the table. We're content to nibble around the edges. That's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:2, why do you work? Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? Why do you labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. You know, that question could be lodged with us today at this Christmas time. What are we doing? putting all of our interests and all of our fascination and all of our attention, what are we doing spending all of that on money, on that which is not bread? Why are we investing so much in that which does not satisfy? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Come to me and you'll never hunger. Drink of my blood and you'll never thirst. Over the next couple of weeks, you're going to be so bombarded with stuff, and stuff that can really help you in your celebration of Jesus Christ and knowing who he is. But don't forget, Christmas is not carols. Christmas is not TV specials. Christmas is Jesus. And that's what we need. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling in us. And that's why this bridge becomes so important for what we're doing right now. Because right now we have two representations. Two representations of this very passage that Jesus is talking about. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. You eat of my body and you will never hunger. You drink of my blood and you will never thirst. That's what this represents. It's an incredible statement. It's kind of a preview of what's coming. But it's so easy for us to look at the matzah and say, and swallow it, and think about it for a minute, and let it go. This perishes. But what stands behind it doesn't. And this is what we do today. It's a simple remembrance. It's a simple remembrance for us that Jesus Christ is the one anchor in our life that makes sense. What this says to us is I don't always get it. I don't always understand everything. I don't know why things happen how they happen. I don't have all of the details of faith answered. I don't have all of the issues settled. But where else would I go? Who else would I turn to? Because only Jesus has the words of eternal life. That's what we're remembering today. He is our center. He is our north. He is our true north. He is the one that makes sense of life. So if those who are going to help us with the communion would come forward at this time, this is the thing that we do today, and this is why we do it, because we need to be centered on our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember him and the sacrifice that he made, his body that was given for us, his blood, which is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. You can be seated, gentlemen. So if you're visiting with us today, we want you to participate with us if you know Jesus Christ. We want you to think about it. We want you to think about all of the things that you could be centering your life on and come back and just say, Jesus, only you have the words of eternal life. You are the bread of life. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the reality of what he is. Lord, we don't need more information today. We need more Jesus. We don't need more works today. We need more faith. So, Lord, move in our hearts, move in our minds, move in our will. Let us be people who acknowledge the facts of Jesus Christ. Let us be people who embrace the reality of what he did for us and take it for our own. And let us be people that step over the line in commitment and say, we are his and he is ours. Thank you for this remembrance. In Jesus' name, amen.